Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been working our way slowly through this book. It's been a while since we've been here, but let's come back to chapter 1. And the end of chapter 1 we finished at last time, verse 23. And we'll read into chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, that we can be together and we can sing of this love divine, this love that excels all others. Thank you for the love that you have shown to us in sending the Lord Jesus into this world to manifest your love for your people, that he is the very enfleshment of your love to us. And as we think upon him, our hearts, Lord, are drawn to you, and we thank you that we can see him on the pages of Scripture and we can feed our souls. And so, Lord, this evening as we come now to think upon these words we've just read, we pray that you would help us and be our teacher, and grant that we may receive from your word that which would strengthen and would teach and guide us. And Lord, you know the needs we have spiritually at this time. You know where we are weak and where we need to be instructed and where we need to be encouraged to. And so, Father, we pray you would open to us the treasury of your word, and may we find things which are good and nourishing for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The church at Corinth was one for which the Apostle Paul had great depth of love and affection. That's not surprising, of course, because it was a church that he himself had helped to plant and establish some years earlier. But the relationship in recent times had come under strain. Paul, out of his concern to keep in touch with the brethren there, to help and minister to them and strengthen them, he'd made plans to visit them and to spend some time with them, but for reasons which were largely beyond his control, fulfilling those plans hadn't been as straightforward or as easy as he had at first hoped. And so Paul hadn't been able to come to them in Corinth as he had at first intimated that he would, leading some in the church there to make some accusations against Paul that he was sort of fickle, double-minded, that he made his plans too lightly, that he promised to visit them when really he had no intention of visiting them, that he said one thing and he did another, that kind of thing. And so these were some of the accusations and insinuations that were doing the rounds in Corinth in those days. And so Paul here, in this letter, primarily he is responding to that, and he's giving a defense of his actions with regard to those things. And we started to look at this a few weeks back when we're last in this chapter. We looked at verse 12 through to 22. And Paul there refutes the claim that he made his plans lightly or in an unthinking manner. Instead, he sought to remind them how he and his companions had always sought to conduct themselves with the utmost sincerity and integrity, the gospel itself being the very foundation for that, because the message that they preach of all God's saving promises being fulfilled unequivocally and indubitably in the person of Jesus Christ, all God's promises in him are yea and amen, then Paul and his companions, as proclaimers, heralders of that message, then it is necessitates that they themselves be men of sincerity and fidelity and reliability. So that's really the essence of what he says in verses 12 through 22. And so now as you come to the end of this chapter, verse 23, then moving into the early verses of chapter 2, the apostle here is beginning to unpack a little more of the actual reason why it was that he was unable to fulfill his plans the way he had hoped. Not because of any fickleness or double-mindedness that he was experiencing at that time, but really because of his love for them, his pastoral concern for them, his desire to spare them. That's the word that he uses here. He doesn't want to quench their spiritual joy or cause them excessive spiritual sorrow. That's really the main reason behind this change of plans that takes place. And so he explains that here in this section of the letter, and it gives us something of a window into his heart. Shows us something of the compassion of the apostle, and also by way of instruction for us, it shows us something of the orientation that we should have and the concern that we should be developing in our own lives, especially those involved in leadership and teaching. But for everyone as well, there are principles here that we can all draw out from these words. So let's look at that then. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, into chapter 2 and verse 3, the qualities of a spiritual shepherd, we're going to call this, and three things to note here. The attitude, the activity, and the aim. So let's begin then with the attitude. This is in verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. So it begins here with strong and forceful language. I call God as witness, he says here. So he's speaking here about his travel plans and why it was that he didn't carry them out as he had originally planned. And he begins here by swearing an oath. That's literally what you have here. It's an oath. I call upon God as witness against my soul. He's invoking the wrath of God against himself and against his own soul, so that if he's found here to be not telling the truth, that he's actually willing to forfeit his own life. And so that just shows how seriously Paul views these accusations that have been made against him, that he's calling God himself as his witness. And there's a lot of legal terminology in these verses of this book. It's as if Paul here pictures himself, he's in a trial in a court of law. And here he is in his defense. He's calling upon a witness. But since obviously there are no human witnesses who could authoritatively testify to the intention of Paul's heart, then instead he has to call upon God as his witness. He calls upon God to testify to the sincerity of his intentions and the fact that the reason he didn't pay them a return visit was because of his concern for them, his pastoral concern for them. Not any fickleness, not any double-mindedness that he was experiencing, but his concern. He wanted to spare them, he says. And by that he probably means some form of chastisement or correction that he would have had to bring. He mentions this in 1 Corinthians, a warning he gives to those in the church who are becoming increasingly arrogant. He says there, this is chapter 4, verse 19, I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only who these arrogant how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and with a gentle spirit? So it's that kind of severe correction that he anticipates he may have to administer if he were to come to them at this particular time. And so that's something he wants to avoid. One of the commentators I have on this, a fellow called Garland, he puts it this way. Quote, he wanted to spare them from being humiliated and the severe discipline that might forever alienate them from him and even from the faith. If he had come, he would have had to rebuke a certain member, and it could have been quite a nasty confrontation that may have undermined any chance for reconciliation. And so it's for those reasons then that Paul thought it wasn't wise for him to visit them at this time and in that way. Verse 1, he says, I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, so that he doesn't have to do something like that. And so what he's doing here, he's reminding them of the authority that he has and that he can exercise if he wants to. But at this time, he thought it better for him not to come in that way. And then he adds this, not that we have dominion over your faith. Because he knows that using that kind of language, speaking to them in these terms, it's quite intimidating to get a letter from the apostle saying something like that. It could give the impression that he's the kind of the big sheriff who is coming into town with his six-shooter. And woe betide anyone who gets in his way. That could be the impression that Corinthians might get from something like that. And Paul doesn't want to do that. Another commentator puts it this way. He takes no joy in frightening, berating or punishing congregations. Nor is he fond of wrangling or blasting his opponents off the theological map. Paul says, I'm not in the business of doing that. That's not the manner of my ministry among you. That's not effective pastoral care. We don't lord it over you, he says. And that's a very significant word. It's a strong word, that. It's a word which means to subdue, to dominate in a dictatorial and oppressive way. It's a term that you do find in the Old Testament, used with reference to nations who are victorious in battle. And what they do is they subjugate and they dominate the nation that they have conquered. And so they rule over them in harsh and oppressive ways, dominating every aspect of their lives. And so Paul here, by using that term, he's saying that we don't do that as spiritual leaders. We don't exercise that kind of leadership over you, hard or harsh or autocratical, domineering and imposing our own views and opinions upon you. That's not our way. Because that kind of thing can happen, as strange as it may sound. There can be leaders in churches who rule in that way. In fact, the Christian church can actually be a place where those leaders can thrive sometimes, strange as it may sound, just because of the nature of the work and also the people that they're called to lead, because Christian people are, you know, just by virtue of conversion, they are made to be submissive and teachable and very willing to be led, which is a good thing and something we should all seek to develop more and more. But the downside to that, if we can put it that way, is that there are men who can get into leadership who can then begin to take advantage of that and exploit that. And they do so by doing what Paul here refers to as lording it over the flock. So what they do is they come along and they start becoming very authoritarian and domineering, laying down all kinds of personal decrees and pronouncements that this is the way this is to be done. And that is the way that is to be done. And you don't do it like this, you do it like that. And if you want to be in this church, this is how we do it here. You don't do it like that. And all of this kind of thing. Decrees, pronouncements that they issue, that they mandate, even in areas where the Bible actually affords us as Christians a measure of liberty. There can be these leaders who come in and start saying, no, in this area you do what I say. This is how you do it. And there are leaders like that in Reformed churches, in evangelical churches, not just the Roman Catholic Church that has a pope. Protestant churches can have little popes in them too. And Paul says here, we don't do that. We don't lord it over your faith, because that's not the way of true, effective spiritual shepherding. Jesus said the same thing in Mark chapter 10. He spoke about the Gentiles, didn't he? He said, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But, he said, it shall not be so among you. And he's speaking there to his disciples and to those who would be, many of them, leaders of the church, the early church. He says, no, you're not to lead people in that way. Lording, domineering, that's not the way. I once heard a pastor say that a true shepherd is to be one who leads the flock, not a cowboy who drives the flock. Now, that's the way a true spiritual leader leads. Gently, graciously, compassionately, exhorting rather than demanding, and being an example in holiness rather than a domineering taskmaster. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2, he's actually giving elders advice to the elders at that point in the letter. And he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, not lording it over the flock, but being examples to the flock. And so that's it, isn't it? It's being examples. That's the best way to get someone to follow you. Not to demand it, but to live it out. Not to be a heavy shepherd, but to be a compelling example. And that's the same for all of us. You know, in your setting as well, whatever aspect of leadership is committed to you, whether it's in the workplace or in the home, you have a family or something like that, children under you, and you want to be an example, how do you get people to listen to you, to follow what it is you want them to do? Not, generally speaking, by being the bossy dictator who shouts out orders. Generally speaking, that isn't the way. It's not a very effective way. Far better to live it out and seek to be an example of what it is you want others to do. And Jesus, of course, is the best example of that. He said to the disciples, who is greatest among you? It's he who is servant of all. He called them to be servants. And then the Lord Jesus went and got down on his hands and knees and he washed his own disciples' feet. And so that's exemplary servant ministry. And it's what every Christian leader is called to, and something we should all seek to emulate in our own various spheres. So that's the first thing. That's Paul's attitude here. We don't laud it. Secondly, consider his activity. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. This is how he describes himself and his companions and their role among them. He says, we're workers, fellow workers with you. That means those who come and work alongside. Meaning those who come alongside. We don't stand over you. We don't look down on you. But we work alongside you. Which again is what a good minister is to do. A good minister isn't someone who shuts himself away in his ivory tower. A man of the library who spends all week in his study and only comes out on Sunday to see the people and then goes back. You never see him again until he comes out of his study once more. He's not someone who looks down on the people as being a little bit lower than he is. You know, Spurgeon used to have a term for this. He called it dreadful ministerial starch. And he warned his students against this. In lectures to my students, he says this. If you have indulged in it, I would earnestly advise you to go and wash in Jordan 7 times and get it out of you, every particle of it. I am persuaded that one reason why our working men so universally keep clear of ministers is because they abhor their artificial and unmanly ways. If they saw us in the pulpit and out of it acting like real men and speaking naturally like honest men, they would come around us. Fling away your stilts, brethren, and walk on your feet. So that's Spurgeon putting it in his own inimitable way. But that's the way a good pastor and leader is to be. He's to be a fellow worker. Something like a good teacher. A good teacher doesn't just stand at the front and bark out orders. A good teacher will then come around the class and come alongside a student, sit next to a student and look at the areas where they're struggling and try and encourage them and help them through those things. And that's Paul's style of ministry as well. He doesn't lord it over the congregation in Corinth. He works alongside them. He writes to them. He visits them. He counsels them. He prays with them and works to increase their blessedness and their joy in Christ. That's the kind of minister he was. A bit like Lachlan Mackenzie. He was a Scotsman who served in a place called Lochcarron in 1782. And he was a man who's known as the Happy Man. The Banner of Truth brought out a book of him some years ago. The Happy Man, due to his sermons, which made much of the joys of the Christian life. And this place was a rough town where he went. The previous minister, a fellow called Aeneas Sage, when he got there, he found the locals, quote, indulging in swearing, drunkenness, cursing, Sabbath breaking, and all kinds of uncleanness. And these people had no interest in having their souls saved. In fact, they tried to burn his house down and tried to kill the minister a number of times. Lachlan Mackenzie comes to this place in 1782. His preaching was very simple. It was full of illustrations from everyday life. And apparently he was constantly active in the community. And he would walk day and night going around visiting the people, anybody in need. And they called him the Happy Man because that was his aim. He wanted to increase his congregation's joy in Jesus Christ. And that's something I think Paul here is saying that it's what he is seeking to do. And, you know, think about it. This must have been very disarming. The Corinthians are very critical of Paul at this point, and it must have been very disarming then to see this is Paul's response here. He wants to work alongside them and increase their joy. Phil Arthur, in his little commentary on this book, says, it would be easy to warm to a man who believes he is called by God to work alongside his friends to help them in their pursuit of joy. And so these are some of the aspects of true spiritual shepherding that Paul is revealing to us as he writes here to the Corinthians. We see there the attitude, the activity, and finally consider the aim. We've just touched on it a little bit there. That is to promote joy. He says there in verse 1, I determined this within myself, I would not come against you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So Paul then, as pastor of the Corinthians, he wants to see them joyful. And also he wants to share in that joy with them. But what he's saying here is he can't do that if by coming to them he has made them sad. And so how can he expect a people who he has made sad to bring joy to him? That's really what he's saying here. And that's the reason why he hasn't come at this particular time. He's concerned about their joy. And he wants to maintain their joy. And so there's a couple of things we can learn from this. One, obviously, is the importance of joy in the Christian life. It's a distinguishing feature of a Christian person. Jesus said that. John chapter 15, verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Paul says in Romans 14, it's an essential component of kingdom life. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22, from the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. Peter, writing to those scattered Christians around the Roman Empire, and he says to them that they are filled with an inexpressible joy, full of glory. And to the church of Philippi, Paul says the same thing. Rejoice, rejoice, he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And so there are 62 times, apparently, in the New Testament you'll find the word joy. And Paul here is concerned about their joy, that the Corinthians should be a joyful people. And ministers as well are to be joyful men, shouldn't be joyless and starchy. Sometimes that can be the way, can't it? Even in the Reformed churches, that can sometimes be the accusation. I think, wasn't it, Dr. Godfrey mentioned in one of those classes we had recently about the Puritans, that was the accusation against them. Puritanism was the sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere might be enjoying themselves. And that, it's kind of the harsh characterization of them. From what I've read of them, they were very joyful, many of them very joyful people. I was reading about one quite recently, a fellow called Nathaniel Ward, and he was a Puritan who bought a home in Ipswich, and he bought it from another Puritan. And when he went into the home, he saw in the living room on the mantle there was three words which had been graved into the mantelpiece, which obviously this man had thought really summed up the Christian life: sobriety, justice, piety. And Nathaniel Ward asked a carpenter to come in and engrave another word on there, and that was laughter. And I think Apostle Paul might have gone along with that, because he's concerned about joy. There should be joy in the Christian life. Their joy and his own joy in relation to that. And so that's another thing we can note from this: the importance of joy, and then also the importance of mutual encouragement. For if I make you sorrowful, he says, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? He's saying this is a two-way street. It's the pastor's aim to lead the people in a way such as their joy is maintained, but then it also works the other way as well. The congregation should seek to encourage the minister as well. That's what Paul says. He describes them here in that way in verse 3, as those who ought to make me rejoice. Paul was a man who often, he says, he carried the burden of the churches daily. That was how he often felt. But what he wanted from the Corinthians was to have a joy in them, to see their joy that would make him rejoice as well, because it's a two-way street. The minister giving joy to the congregation and they, in return, encouraging him. I remember some years ago when we were at our church in Michigan, and I think I had a couple of suits I used to wear when I was there, and sort of used to alternate, and I'd been wearing one suit for a number of weeks and hadn't swapped it over, and so I thought I'll wear the other suit this Sunday, and I put it on, and just going through the pockets when I put it on, I pulled out a card. And it'd been in there since I last wore it. It was a number of weeks before. I thought, oh no, I haven't even opened this. So I opened it up, and it was a lovely little note from a 9-year-old girl in the congregation, saying how much she and her family had been enjoying the sermons and just wanting to encourage me. And in the providence of God, it came at a time when I was actually feeling a little discouraged. And so it was a great blessing to have a little note like that. And you friends here, you do the same thing as well. But the point is a two-way street. The minister seeking to increase his congregation's joy and they his. And so, you know, just to sum up here, this is the picture that we have in these verses. This tension is developing between Paul and the Corinthians. And so what Paul does in this opening part of the letter, he sets the record straight first of all. He points them to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises are fulfilled. And then he moves on from that and reminds them of the importance of joy, maintaining joy in the life of the church. And that is so important in the kingdom and beyond. For those outside the kingdom coming into the church, those from Corinth coming into that gathering and seeing this joy there, well, what a striking effect that would have upon them. Because that's what the church is to be, a place of joy. We shouldn't discount that. So, you know, the impact that this makes on people when they come in to a place like this. And hopefully they see that, the joy and the unity in our midst. John MacArthur, he once talked about this. It was a book that he wrote called The Ultimate Priority. And he gave an illustration of a lady that he'd come to know. She was a Jewish woman, and she had been having trouble in her marriage, and so she went to the synagogue, the local synagogue, to try and get some counsel from some of the leaders there, and they refused to speak to her because she hadn't paid her dues or some subscription or something like that. So she's very annoyed about this, and so she's driving home. She got caught up in all the traffic going to Grace Community Church, and so she thought, well, why don't I just go in here? And so she followed them all in, went into the church, and she came in that morning, and she listened to the message. She came to faith in Christ that morning. And she was later baptized at the church there, and she was speaking to John MacArthur about this, and she confessed to him that she couldn't actually remember that much about the sermon that day, but she was just absolutely in awe of the joy and the peace and the love that exuded from the people in their worship. She'd never seen anything like that before. And so Paul here is a faithful shepherd. He's concerned about that for the church in Corinth. And these then are some of the marks of a faithful spiritual leader. The attitude doesn't lord it over them. The activity, he's a fellow worker. And his aim, to increase their joy in Christ so that he can have joy in them. Well, may the Lord help us to implement these principles in the life of our church.